All right. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, here we are, Lord, presenting ourselves to you as holy living sacrifices. And Lord, we pray that you would take our offering. And I'm reminded of how David said that he wouldn't offer a sacrifice that didn't cost him anything, Lord. And so help us remember of the cost of sacrificing ourselves to you, Lord, of giving ourselves to you, regardless of what it may cost us, Lord. And that is a pleasing offering to you, Lord. This night, I pray that your word would not return void. I pray that the truth that we have, that we would rejoice over it, Lord, and that it would penetrate our hearts and it would literally transform us, Lord. That we would be different people when we leave, Lord. I pray that you administer by the power of your Holy Spirit to each one here in a very personal, individual, specific way, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this body of Christ here, Lord. Knit us together in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Can you say hello to a couple of people, please? All right, you guys, come on in. All right. Well, good evening. Welcome to Wednesday night Bible study. I was reading that there was a spike in searches on Google in the DFW area for my eyes hurt. Are your eyes okay? That's true. That's a real thing. So hopefully you guys are doing okay. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Philippians, if you could see your pages. And we're starting in chapter 2 tonight. We just started this book last week. And the theme of the book is joy or rejoicing. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing this from a prison cell in Rome. And in this book, we can literally read this book and understand how we can have joy, independent of our circumstances, our situations, what's going on. We can have joy. That's supernatural. That's not a normal thing. And so I encourage you to just really take these things to heart, because the Bible tells us that joy is actually important. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And it's very easy to be in this world and just get overrun by discouragement, trials that come upon us. It just seems like there's no hope, no way out. And yet, we have this book right in the very important place, I think, for us as a body of Christ to really look at and say, you know, joy is possible. Here's what we learned from chapter 1. Joy that is in the Lord, it's an understanding, you might even say it's an attitude of being heaven-obsessed, of having our heart and our mind truly set on the things above. Those who walk by faith, in Hebrews 11, we are told that they looked for, they waited for, they understood that everything that happened in this world is, Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So we'll fully realize the fullness of joy when we get to heaven. But yet we have Paul telling us that he is experiencing in his state of imprisonment and soon death, that he is very joyful. And it is because He's looking at heaven. He is heaven obsessed. He is eternally obsessed. He got a glimpse of heaven. That could be why he has a leg up maybe on some people. If you were able to see what you would experience, what you're going to go to, that might change how you would go through this life. But we do that by faith. So it's by faith that we touch eternity, that we touch heaven. And so to truly rejoice is to have a right perspective of this world and our life in this world and what lies ahead. And when we can really get a hold of that in our heart, we will have joy that is completely separate and independent of our circumstances. Paul, in chapter 1, he said that really the way to live your life, if you understand eternity and heaven and you think about it a lot, you're obsessed with it, you're meditating upon it, you're waiting for it, you're looking for it, then your life here then should be lived for Christ. So that's why he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So that was his philosophy on how to do life. So he just saw his life, as long as he had breath here on earth, that he saw his life was to serve God and to bear fruit for God. And he said, it'd be way better to go to heaven. But while I'm here, may it mean fruit from my labor. So his perspective was that everything that he could have ever imagined and dreamed for, it was waiting for him. But in this life, he can have great fulfillment by using his life to serve Christ. And as he would serve Christ, then his goal would not be to be comfortable or out of prison or have more money or have a better job. His goal was whatever situation that he was in, that he knew that situation would further the gospel. So if it meant him being in prison and that furthered the gospel, then he's very happy to be in prison because of his perspective on laying up treasures in heaven and not on earth. So this all factors into how we can truly live above our circumstances, truly live above the things that happen in life that are dreadful and horrible in many cases and just so hard to get through. And he gives us these answers of how to do that. So as we start in chapter 2, he now begins to get us to understand how important it is to our joy that we have the right mindset, and then that mindset we have, it translates itself into our relationships with other people. One of the biggest factors of a quality of life would be our relationships. Bad relationships have a tendency to weigh on our lives. Good relationships have a tendency to boost our lives. And relationships could be difficult, but within the body of Christ and with other Christians, this is what he's addressing here. So watch what he says in verse 2. He says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, so basically he's saying if there is any encouragement that you have gotten from your relationship with Christ, if that has happened, and not only that, if there's any comfort of his love, if Christ has ever worked in your heart where you experienced a comfort, a supernatural comfort because of his love for you, if that's happened to you, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit or in the Spirit, if there's any sharing of the things of the Spirit which indwells the believer, if there's any of that going on, if there is any affection and any mercy. So in other words, if If God, this is how God works in our heart. If God's worked in your heart and you've experienced these things, then he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So our internal experience that we have with Christ then is to be shared in our external experiences with other people. And he's saying, sort of like an observer from the outside, he's the one that planted this church, the Apostle Paul, first church that was planted in Europe, the first Christian church, and he's writing to these dearly beloved people who he was very affectionate, warm-hearted towards. He said, I want to watch, and I want to see the manifestation of those things in your heart extended towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. So what if that was actually happening? How much would you enjoy being part of a body of Christ, a community of believers? How much would you enjoy that if one is filled with God and that fullness one has with God is being shared with other brothers and sisters in Christ and in fellowship? That's what he wants to see. He's stressing the importance of the need to be like-minded in the Spirit, like-minded in the things of God, in order for that to happen. And so in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. He's saying that'll kill everything. Because our relationships with other believers are to be relationships of sharing of the things of God. When our flesh gets involved, it kills it. And part of our fleshly beings is selfish ambition. This is what dies at the cross. Selfish ambition is when we are, instead of surrendering and submitting to the things of God and the plans of God and letting Him direct us, letting Him lift us up, letting Him bear fruit through us, instead of that, we're in control. And we're using a fleshly paradigm that God saved us out of in order to relate to people. So it's more of a internal drive one would have in their relationships to be in control, to have their way. That's a good way to look at that, is I got to have my way. It's got to be the way I see it. And in James 3, it tells us that wisdom from above is willing to yield. So it doesn't have to have its way, doesn't have to bowl people over, doesn't have to control everything. And one who's selfishly ambitious, they're going to force what they want and their thing, and that's an ungodly characteristic. He says also not to let anything be done with conceit, pride. Instead of all that, which is our old life, to have a lowliness of mind, let each one esteem or recognize others as better than themselves. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So that's the mindset. That's how a body of Christ can bring heaven down by living in the Spirit in our interactions with one another. So we have to constantly check our egos at the door, constantly repent of our selfish ambition, constantly have to recognize areas in our life where we're striving against one another or pushing our way or not handling disputes or problems biblically, to go and address things with one another and those sort of things. But when that starts to get into a church, it really brings a quality out in the church that is the opposite of what God wants to do when he brings a group of believers together. It's divisive, it's harmful, and it really gives glory to the enemy instead of giving glory to God. So it's something that we need to fight for, strive for, unity, glorifying God, putting ourselves aside. And as we do that, then God is glorified in our relationships, and then it becomes really something special. So then he gives us an example. In verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you. So it's a mindset, if you will. It's a way that we view things. It's an attitude. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. So what did Christ do? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So that's the incarnation. That's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then in John 1:14, it says that he came in the flesh and dwelt among us. So that's the incarnation. This is what he's speaking about here, that God, who was in the beginning, came in the flesh. The humility that is spoken of here is hard to measure, the humility that the creator of all that we see, the eternal, uncreated God, would lower himself to step into humanity. That's the incarnation. So the humility there, the lowering there, can only give us an understanding of this incredible love of God that was willing to go so low for us. As he went that low for us, it says in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation. And that word, or that phrase, made himself of no reputation, in the Greek is just one word, and it's the Greek word is kenosis. And that means emptying. He emptied himself. So we have to be careful there, because we have to realize he's not talking about emptying himself of his deity. Meaning, Jesus is eternally God, the great I am. He never became God. He was always God. And this eternal God, when he came into this world, he emptied himself, not of his deity. He still possessed his 100% full deity. But he took on humanity to his deity. And what Jesus did when he came into this world is he set aside some of the privileges or prerogatives of being the almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God. He set those aside so he can live as a human being. It doesn't mean he became less God. It means he set some of the priorities or the privileges of being God aside so that he can live as a human. So you talk about lowering. So we're talking, this is not something that we can even fathom how low he went, just in these two understandings of him coming into the world as a human being and then emptying himself of those privileges of being the eternal God. It says, then he took on the form of a bondservant. And then he came in the likeness of men. Verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death. So that's really interesting. His obedience didn't have any limits or qualifications or barriers or boundaries. His obedience to the Father, as he subjected himself to the Father, was one without limits, that he was willing to do and go as far as God the Father's plan was. That's what obedience looks like. That's what humility looks like. That's what submission to God looks like. It's an obedience without boundaries. It's whatever God calls me to do, that's what I do. And I don't stop doing until God calls me to do something else. This is the mindset that we're asked to have. This is a heavenly mindset. This is an eternal mindset. This is a trusting mindset. This is a mindset of a person that God will use in a tremendous way and empower in a tremendous way to do the things that he has called the individual to do. That's the mind that we're to have if we're to have the mind of Christ. So what happened with all this humility? In verse 9 it says, therefore, so because of what Jesus did, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the mindset that we're to have, this heavenly mindset, and remember, this is how we have joy. It's to completely let God have control of our life and be willing to put ourselves aside, because we're living for heaven, and in this earth, it's not what we're living for. And so as God begins to take and use our life, then our life begins to bring glory to him, bear fruit to him. It has eternal impact, fruit that'll last forever. And as that's going on, this is how we're lifted up. So our lifting up, God lifts us up. We don't lift ourselves up. Do you see how that's contrary to selfish ambition? Selfish ambition is us lifting ourselves up. And a lot of times that we lift ourselves up, and we do that at the expense of other people. And God says, lower yourself. Radically lower yourself. Don't be the center of attention. Don't have to be the one who gets all the credit or all the glory. But just let God do whatever he wants. And when we do that, we will be lifted up. And I believe mainly what that's saying is we'll be lifted up in heaven. Our audience is in heaven, not on earth. So as we live for the audience of God and we don't allow the culture to dictate to us how we should live and what's important, and this has crept into the church so bad, where the world idea of success now is what the world or the church model for success is. And here we see the complete opposite of that. We see the humility and the lower, and then God raises up, and he does that spiritually. And so there's this spiritual power in this. There's this spiritual fruit in the lowering of the life that ends up in as Jesus is lifted up, it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. And this is what we as a church, and you and me as individual believers, this is what we plead with people for, that they would bow their knee to Jesus now. Because everybody's going to bow their knee to Jesus. And everybody, think about that, everybody's going to confess that he is Lord. If we do it here on this side of heaven, we do it for eternal life. If we don't, we will still confess him as Lord on the other side of this life, but that'll be to condemnation. So now's the time to recognize him as our Lord and Savior. So in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So as he talks about lowering, then he talks about what we're to do. Working out our salvation. What is that? Working out our salvation. It doesn't mean we work for our salvation. He's talking about people who are already saved. So to understand how to properly live our life here on earth is to live exercising ourselves in our salvation, in spiritual things, in the things of God. That's what working out your salvation. It's like exercising your salvation. It's like if you have muscles, then go work them out. If you have spiritual gifts, then go exercise those. So that's how you live. That's how a Christian lives in this world. We live for Christ. And so when we live for Christ, we submit our life to God and he's in control of our life. And then now we're exercising the things of God. We're exercising ourselves in prayer and fellowship and the Word of God and sharing the Word of God, just exercising ourselves in the things of God. These are ways that we have joy, by exercising ourselves in the things of God. He says to do that with fear and trembling. Or in other words, to do that with a proper respect for God. Do that with a proper understanding of who we serve. And then he says this in verse 13, "For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So this is great, because now it's God who's actually working in us. So we're to work out what God works in us. So God's at work. He's working. And as he's working, and then we're to work out ourselves in the things that God's working in us. So it's just like this amazing work where it's a cooperation between us and God. So it's God working in us, but then we're working ourselves out in the things that God's working in us. And so basically we're cooperating with what God is working in us and through us. So here's the application for that. So often we forget who's in charge, and we forget our submission to God and the plan that he has for his life, for our life. We forget, like, say, what Ephesians 2:10 says, that we are his workmanship. So what does that mean? He's working on us. We're a product of his work. And we are created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. He created us in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. But it says that he's prepared them beforehand for us. So what that means is, for the believer, you might want to just like visualize a road of good works that he's already mapped out. It goes right up to his face, where we see him in eternity. And as we go down this road of good works, he's already prepared it out. Like, we don't have to put the bricks in, and we don't have to make it. It's already laid out. So we just walk in it. How do we walk in it? We walk in it by faith. We walk in it by seeking and searching out God's will. And as we walk in it, it ends when we take our last breath here. And then that begins our eternity. So that's our whole life here. Our whole life is walking in the good works that God has prepared beforehand, and that path that God has for us is a path that is filled with blessing, peace, joy. Yes, many trials, many obstacles, many difficulties, yes. But at the same time, being right in the center of God's will, that's paradise. It doesn't matter where it is on planet Earth, geographically. Being in God's will is the most amazing thing that a human being can have. That's the best we can get on Earth. That's heaven in our soul on Earth. So as we walk out our faith like that, living for God, living for Christ, something interesting happens. There develops a consistency in our life that is different than before we were a Christian, where we would hang on every circumstance or situation that would happen. Every circumstance and situation would determine our happiness or sadness or whatever. As we're walking on this road, what happens is there's consistency, stability, and we grow where we learn not to take matters into our own hands. This is something that is part of God's sanctification process in our life, of freeing us from us being in control of, God called me to do this. Oh, wait, now he's not calling me to do that. Well, now he's calling me to do this. Oh, wait, now I don't think he's calling me to do that. Well, that's, you may not say that, but sometimes it seems like that. And here's the thing that I've noticed that happens. We can actually build spiritual stamina if we continue to walk consistently in the things of God versus continually choosing to be in and out, sometimes yes, sometimes no. We don't build spiritual stamina. And James chapter 1 tells us that God is into building our spiritual stamina, so that as Jeremiah 12:5 says, how can you contend with the horses if you can't run with the men? So whatever you're going through now, is if you exercise faith and continue in trusting in the Lord, you will develop spiritual stamina. A good Greek word for that is hupomone. You will develop hupomone. That's James chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, let patience have its perfect work. That word patience is hupomone. It's spiritual strength. It's spiritual stamina. It's a spiritual ability to stay in the fight, to stay in the battle, to keep going. And I promise you, you're going to have many challenges to get in the flesh, to bail, to change, to do something that God's not calling you to do. And I want to encourage you to stay in the fight. Stay in the fire, because you'll build spiritual stamina. You'll build spiritual strength. And on that road of good works that God has set before us, it's going to take spiritual stamina. It's going to take spiritual strength to get through that. And we find biblically that it is possible to not build or develop biblical strength, spiritual stamina, and just to bail, just to do our own thing, take matters into our own hands, whatever you want to say. The children of Israel were like that when they got to the border of the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, and they just ran out of faith. They said, we're not doing this anymore. They're right there. Right there on the border, right there. And they just said, I'm not doing this anymore. And if they would have just exercised their faith, God would have done everything for them. And they'd have gone into the land flowing with milk and honey. They would have possessed that. That's what God wanted for them. But we see biblically that it's possible to not go in there and actually and still be a Christian, but not go, not live by faith, not keep going down that road when times get hard and difficult. And so we're seeing here, and Paul is saying to the Philippians, he's telling them, look, you guys are doing great, but I want you to have the right mindset. I want you to understand it's a complete abandonment to yourself and your own will. And man, if you do that, God will lift you up. Don't you want to experience all that God has for you? I mean, think about that. We read about these promises of God and that he will do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. This is how it happens. We lower ourselves and just say, Lord, not my will, your will be done. And it's a daily dying to ourselves. And this is what he's telling the Philippians because he wants them to experience the fullness of everything that God has for them. So watch what he says next. This is very interesting. Because if you've gotten on board with the lowering of yourself, you'll know why he's saying this next. Do all things without complaining and disputing. So, when one lowers themselves and begins to experience the trials, the spiritual warfare, it's possible to stay in the fight, but just complain about it. And that's another form of not trusting the Lord. So trusting the Lord is to be able to see that maybe you don't understand everything that's happening and the pain is so hard and so deep. And you can have a tendency to say, well, look, God, I'm following you and look what's happening. So he's saying, resist that temptation to complain about your status, about your situation, and dispute, or just get in the flesh and just get real fleshy about it. Because ultimately, God is good. God works all things together for good. And God is doing that in our life. You may not be able to see it. You may not be able to understand it. But that's okay. We receive it by faith and we know and we trust God. And sometimes God takes us to the border of our trust. And we're just feeling like our faith is about to be snapped like a rubber band. That's how our faith grows. Our faith grows by tension. We have to have tension on our faith in order for our faith to grow. So in Ephesians 6:10, in regards to spiritual warfare, it says to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Everything we're talking about today is how we're strong in the Lord. That's how we get strong in the Lord. So don't complain, don't dispute and be argumentative. Why? Verse 15, he says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So it's simply an attitude of thankfulness in all situations, which we are told here will make us a light in a crooked and perverse generation. Our attitude of trust in the midst of a difficult situation will stand out. The world that is wicked and corrupt, the world is going to be complaining about everything. They're going to be disputing everything. But when we're so anchored in our relationship with God, and remember how the chapter started, where we, if we've experienced any of these particular things in God, well, those are the things that stabilize us. The consolation of Christ and the comfort in His love and His mercy and affection. Those are the things internally that allow us in every and any situation to be consistent and not have to complain and dispute. And when we have this attitude that is seen by those around us, when we should complain and we should dispute and we should fight, but instead we're above all that. We stand out as lights that point to something bigger and something better. It shows that we're not living for whatever that situation is. We're not living for that. And this is what Paul is trying to get at, is we have to be heaven-obsessed. When we're obsessed with heaven and eternity and knowing that that is where we receive our reward, that's where all the promises will be, that will be the fulfillment of everything our hearts are looking for, then we can take these things that go on here. Because our hearts are so filled with God and our future is going to be with God, so we can take those things. And instead of complaining and disputing, we can thank God for them. We can rejoice in God for them. He says in verse 16, holding fast the word of life. That means holding out the word of life. That's the gospel, the truth of God's word that is demonstrated in our attitudes in different and difficult situations. When we have the attitudes of God in those situations, we're holding out the truth of God. We're illuminating the things of God in a very tangible, practical way for other people to see. Paul says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain and labored in vain. These characteristics of lowering yourself and these attitudes of a heavenly mindset, this is what Paul is saying is the goal of their father in faith. That he's saying, I want you, this is what I want, not just that you're saved, but now that you're saved, I want to see the work of God in your heart. That would bring me so much joy to know that you're walking in the truth. And I don't know about you, but that's something that I've tangibly found in my own life, that when people I know, when you guys, when I see your faith in just such difficult situations, it blows me away. It blesses me so much and brings me so much joy to think, man, I don't know how they're doing that. Some of you are my idols in a good way. Like, I really look up to a lot of you because of some of the things that you've gone through. And so Paul is saying, I want you to experience God in the worst things that are going on in your life, and that will show that your faith is real. He says in verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice in service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And so what Paul is saying is the illustration of a drink offering, which is when they'd have an animal sacrifice, and then on top of the animal sacrifice, they'd pour out wine on top of it. It'd be like a drink offering, an extra offering on top of the other offering. And Paul in prison is saying, I'm glad I'm here because this is contributing to the development of your faith that is helping you have joy and have a heavenly mindset. And he's saying, I'm willing to suffer and sacrifice. It brings me joy to know that it's actually working a benefit in your life. Do you see his mindset? He was willing to sacrifice his personal being, really, so that those he's ministering to in Philippi would grow from that and learn from that and understand that. So he's being an example to everything that he's saying. So in verse 19, he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know of your state. So his plan was, Timothy was with him, his plan was to send Timothy back to them in Philippi, to the church in Philippi. He says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, which tells us that what Paul is talking about here is seems kind of rare. And that's why he's, I would say, imploring those in Philippi to accept what he's saying, because he's going to send Timothy back to them, and Timothy's going to minister to them. But he says, Timothy has the same mindset as I do, but there's not any like him. Why? Verse 21, he says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. That's why. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I have hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So Paul was wanting to go to see the people in Philippi as he's in jail. He wants to send Timothy, but he's not going to send him yet. Verse 25, he said, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So I am going to send Epaphroditus to you. He's my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. So Epaphroditus was sent from Philippi to Rome to minister to Paul and probably brought some sort of gift to Paul. Now it's interesting what happens to Epaphroditus. It says in verse 26, it says, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So Epaphroditus got sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. So when Epaphroditus goes back, he's going to give you a report, and he's going to tell you how well I'm doing, even though I'm in prison. And you're going to be excited because he almost died in his service to the Lord. He almost died, but he didn't die, and he's going to come back, and you're going to be really excited to see him. So in verse 29, he says, receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So Epaphroditus was one of those guys who he almost died for his service to the Lord. And he kept going and he persevered. And he is an example of someone who was touched by God to serve God in that way. So, chapter 3, we still have some more time. So he says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So there it is. So that's kind of his, his conclusion as he worked through all those issues, you can just really sum it up and just say, rejoice in the Lord. We can always rejoice in the Lord. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can always rejoice in the Lord. And that's a secret sauce, if you will. That's like what they put on an In-N-Out burger, the best burger around. It's that's what makes it so good. He says, rejoice in the Lord. That is definitely something that you can put somewhere to remind you, no matter what's going on, rejoice in the Lord. And he is so good and so amazing that it is proper to rejoice in him. It's right. It's good. It's what we should do. What that means is we have to think about him a lot, to meditate on him. In Psalm 1, we're blessed when we meditate day and night on the things of the Lord. Just take a scripture and just think about it a lot. Meditate means to, like a cow, to actually eat it and regurgitate it in your mouth and swallow it again over and over again. Do that. Sometimes people tell me it's hard for me to read the Bible a lot, you know, like several chapters. Take one verse and think about it a lot. Think about it all day. Let it roll around in your head all day. The Bible says and promises you'll be blessed if you do that. You know what? That word blessed in Psalm 1, it means happy. Well, what else would you be doing? Well, if you're not doing that, you're probably thinking about dumb stuff. You're probably thinking about social media and whatever is going on. And I just want to encourage you to think about the Lord a lot. When you think about the Lord a lot, you're going to be rejoicing a lot. That's what you'll have a tendency to do. You'll be rejoicing a lot. So he says, finally, rejoice in the Lord. He says, for me to write the same things to you, it's not tedious, but for you it is safe. What does he mean? It's a safeguard, what he's saying. The repetitive nature of the things of God are important. Peter said that in his second letter. He said that part of his ministry is just reminding people over and over again. And that's what we do. So that's what we do personally and individually and as a church. It's not like we're having this brand new thing that nobody's ever heard or seen, or this incredible angle to this scripture that just blows everybody away. But it's the reminding of people in the things of God over and over again. And he says that's important. And he actually says that's a safeguard for you. That's protecting you, to be reminded you of these things. So in verse 2, he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. What's he talking about? A big part of ministry is warning. You get that if you simply read through the Gospels. And then you read through the book of Acts. And then you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then you read through Ephesians. And then you read through Galatians. And then you read through Philippians. And then you find that warning is important. It's not all rainbows and unicorns. We are to be warned because he says there's dogs. Now, don't get offended, because the word that he's using for dog here is not like your dog that sits on your lap at dinner. The term is actually referring to wild dogs. The dogs that probably have rabies, that a lot of times you see them running around in certain areas. Third world countries have these dogs all over the place. So no spayed and neutering. No proper domestication. Isaiah 56:10 tells us that these dogs are false prophets, probably what he's referring to. Could you identify a false prophet? Are you able to detect some false prophets? Are you able to go into a Christian bookstore and say, not that one? We're to do that. We're told to do that. He says, beware of that. So how can we do that if we don't know? A lot of Christians don't know. A lot of Christians are unaware. So be warned that we're to be aware. So dogs probably refers to false prophets. Then he says evil workers, more general term for people in the name of God and the things of God that are not true. They're actually more like Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light. And then he says, beware of the mutilation. What he's talking about? He's talking about the Jews that were requiring circumcision in order to be saved. So they were requiring a work in addition to saved by grace through faith. The mutilation. He said, beware of those. Beware of anybody who would add something to the need to be saved outside of being saved by all of what God has done. Beware of someone that says that you need to do this work to be accepted by God, where the Bible says it is by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. So beware of that. Then he says, for we are the circumcision. So the circumcision was a Jewish rite of a ceremony that's done outwardly to the flesh in order to be accepted by God. And Paul is saying a true circumcision is one whose heart has been circumcised or has been born again. It's a spiritual thing. The physical practice in the Old Testament pointed to a spiritual reality in the New Testament. And he's referring to those who are truly born again and saved by grace through faith. He said, we are the true circumcision. We are the circumcision. What is that? He explains it. Who worship God in spirit. So we don't worship statues or icons or physical things, but we worship God in spirit. And then he says, those who rejoice in Christ, Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, he's speaking against anyone who would think in their own self that they could do something to be good enough to be saved. Could be someone counting on a time where they were a little kid and they got sprinkled in an infant baptism. And someone would say, well, I'm good because I have this certificate that says that I got baptized, so I'm good. It's speaking against those type of things. In verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. So if you could get there by works, Paul's saying, I'd be your guy. Because if anyone else thinks they may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Why? I was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the Jewish law. I was of the stock of Israel. I was a Jew. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law. I kept all the traditions. And I was even a Pharisee. You know, we go through the Gospels and we talk about the Pharisees so much, and we see them pointed out, and the things that they were doing are so wrong. And it's easy to forget that Paul was a Pharisee. And he got saved out of that. It's amazing. Verse 6, concerning zeal, was he fired up? Yeah. He was so fired up, he would persecute the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, he was blameless. He kept the Jewish law and traditions perfectly. But all of those things, if you can gather all the things that he did, all of those things that were a gain to me, I've counted a loss for Christ. All of my works and efforts and life devoted to the things of God, all those are a loss for Christ. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. That word know is gnosko. It's experiential knowledge. That I may know him experientially, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What he's saying is that he has an end goal, and that is to be with Christ in his resurrected body. And so we're going to end right there. Good place to end. Should finish next week, a little shorter chapter in 4, so we'll pick it up in verse 12 next week. So we put this all together, really something. I'm finding myself just wanting to dive deeper and get into this book more and more, because he's really laying out the principles of what it means to be a Christian in this world. God wants us to have joy. And I know a lot of us are going through a lot right now. These are tough days. And it's important for us in these tough days to demonstrate our faith through our actions. And so I want to encourage you to think hard and long about Christ and about heaven. We'll all be there one day, Lord willing, if you're born again and saved. Today and now is the time to serve Jesus. He'll work it out through us. We just need to surrender and let him. If we've been pushing back, stiff-arming, running away, changing things up, just lay it all down. He's a good God. He's working so many things out that we don't even know about, we can't understand. And what we see biblically is that the very, very worst things, the very worst things are the things he actually turns and makes the best things. The cross, for example. The worst thing that you could ever have happened in the world was the best thing that ever happened in the world. That's because he's a redeeming God. So the worst thing, he's going to redeem and make the best thing. Our job is to just let God work in our life on that road of good works, seek his will, and let him blow you away with how amazing his works are. I cannot believe he works through us and we get to experience that. That is an amazing thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that you'd bless them, Lord. I pray that you would encourage them in their trial. I pray that you'd fill them to the full with the knowledge of your will. I pray for love within our body, that this place would be an aroma of love of encouragement, of blessing, a place of hope, and a place of joy, Lord. And for that, we need the work of the Holy Spirit. So we ask for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you guys, and Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.